What happens when mercy feels like it's delayed? When our Savior seems silent? When the words of Jesus sound sharp rather than comforting? Well, today on Thy Strong Word, we meet a woman who refuses to let go of Christ, even when all she's offered are crumbs. And in doing so, we discover that the crumbs from Jesus, well, they're never small. Is the bread of the children to be thrown to the dogs? Well, when Jesus journeys into Gentile territory, this Canaanite woman presses him for mercy with nothing but a desperate plea and a profound trust in him. And what unfolds today is one of the most striking confessions of faith in the gospel, a faith that clings to Christ even when the visible signs seem to say no. So today on our series, The Magnificent 37, we're going to hear about the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter and the feeding of the 4,000. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, January 27th. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm inviting you to hear, believe, and confess the living and active Word of God. That's just what's so exciting about this show. Always get to be drenched in God's Word. Today, the church gives thanks for faithful confessors who clung to Christ's word even when the world opposed them. Today, the church remembers Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom. He was a patriarch of Constantinople, one of the great doctors of the early church. Born in Antioch around AD 347, he was given that name Chrysostom, which means golden mouth, because of his eloquent and uncompromising preaching. John was a champion of the literal historical interpretation of Scripture. He actually opposed some of the allegorical excesses of his time. So as we study today, we're going to pray that our guest and myself have that same golden mouth to confess Christ clearly. Well, one last thing before we introduce our guest, and that is to, well, remember and give thanks to our sponsor, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF is at work right now in like 100 countries, translating and publishing books about the Lutheran faith for people in their own languages. Today, we're going to see Jesus going into the region of Tyre and Sidon to bring mercy to the Gentiles. LHF does that. Christ, through them, of course, brings the mercy and love of Christ through small catechism, the confessions, to nations around the world. So I want you to learn more about their great mission by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Okay, joining me today to explore the miracles of mercy for the Gentiles is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Well, Pastor Herkamp, Chrysostom, golden mouthed Herkamp, welcome back to the show.
Good morning. A blessing to be with you.
What do you think, brother? You think in 100 years we'll have nicknames for us? I don't know if they'll be as, I don't know if we're going to be doctors of the church, but you always wonder, right?
Yeah, I already have a couple, and I prefer not to say them on there.
You know what, though?
No, it's all good, John. It's all good.
I bet old John Chrysostom, I bet he had, you know, we look back and as I often, or you'll often hear me say on this show, you got to shake the gold off the icon sometimes. I'm sure he wasn't always golden mouth. So we'll thank God for his mercy and grace today. You know, you wrote me before the show and you're like, wait a minute, this is kind of weird. You want me to do the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman and the feeding of the 4,000? It's kind of not in order. And yeah, we've not been going exactly in order. Today, we're just going to look at the ministry, the miracles that Jesus did for the Gentiles. So it's kind of thematic. That's why it might seem a little odd to our listeners. But we're going to start with, frankly, one of my favorite, I guess if you can have that, but favorite miracles, events in the Scripture, and that is this Canaanite or Syrophoenician woman. And I'm just going to get ahead of it and say, I believe this unnamed woman is in many ways the spiritual mother of the Gentiles. I mean symbolically, because she has nothing to expect from this son of David except, frankly, destruction. And yet he shows her mercy, and that's where we're all at. So a lot to talk about today, Pastor.
Yes, indeed. And it's exciting, and it's a lot of fun. And I am ready to go whenever you are.
Let's do it then. But let's first open with a word of prayer. I'm going to invite you to do that.
Yeah, this is the upcoming Sunday's collect of the day. We pray. O Lord, graciously hear the prayers of your people. that we who justly suffer the consequence of our sin may be mercifully delivered by your goodness to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday we were in the Decapolis with Pastor Keith Lynch. We were studying Mark 6:53 and Mark 7. So we actually skipped what we're going to talk about today from Mark. And we're going to look at it mostly from Matthew, but also from Mark today. But we saw Jesus in Gennesaret, where people were pressing to touch even the fringe of his garment. And when they did, they were healed. It led to a lot of discussion about, you know, we didn't get too much into relics, but just this idea that we have to be careful about making like the things of Christ magical, right? The power isn't the garment or the fringe, but Christ and the faith that was receiving that. But then we followed him back the Decapolis. He heals a deaf man with a speech impediment. He looks up to heaven and he says, "Ephphatha," which is just really fun to say, but it means be opened, Ephphatha. And the man's ears were open. So we've been seeing Christ restoring symbolically, also literally, his fallen creation to its proper purpose, you know, speaking God's word, hearing God's word. So today, he's still in that Gentile territory, and he's going to feed a multitude of these Gentiles and heal this Canaanite woman. So let's start with Matthew chapter 15. And like I said, we'll dip into Mark as well. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 21. Now Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and she knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Reverend Herkamp, is Jesus being a jerk?
Well,
I mean, isn't that the accusation by some? Right? That like, look, this woman needs help and he doesn't answer her. And the disciples are like, run her off. And then he really looks at her and says, it'd be like taking the children's bread and throwing it to the dogs. That's how it's interpreted by many.
Oh yeah. Well, and I mean, I've certainly on the surface, this is what we, hear. Right. But that doesn't jive so well with the pictures of Jesus that we typically have.
Aha,
so
confirmed.
It is very jarring.
The Reverend Jacob Herkamp says Jesus is a jerk. You heard it here first, folks. No,
well,
I mean, but
I mean, let's just be honest though, right?
Yeah.
In a way, it does come off as a jerkish sounding phrase. But here's the thing. He doesn't just, and I think this is where the faith of the woman comes in. She's she's going to be completely okay with whatever Jesus says, as long as he speaks. he doesn't throw her aside, right? She comes up and says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Who has called him that before? No one. Okay, here's a Canaanite, somebody who ought, and we're Tyre and Sidon. What's so important about Tyre and Sidon? Oh, that's the place where Jezebel was from,
right?
Back in the Old Testament, and Mount Carmel and Baal came from Sidon. Okay, the Sidonians were not a happy and good people by any stretch of the imagination. and they were supposed to have been destroyed. It's really interesting. You're going to go back and forth between Matthew 15 and the parallel passage from Mark 7. Mark doesn't call her a Canaanite. He just says she's a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Okay. If you don't read Matthew, you're just like, oh, well, I wonder where that's at. Well, Tyre and Sidon is that place. And you hear that too a little bit at the beginning, but Matthew is much more plain, if you will, allowing our minds to go back to the Old Testament passages and be like, oh yeah, these are Canaanite lands, and she's not supposed to be part of this. She's supposed to be of a people who's been destroyed, right? And yet she's the one who comes out and calls Jesus specifically Son of David. She knows more than the Jews of the day. The lost sheep of the house of Israel don't know who Jesus is or can't make this confession, yet a Canaanite does. Shame on us.
Indeed. And that's absolutely being drawn out here. It's hard to deny. She says, Son of David. But that's the thing, as a Canaanite woman, especially as we understand Matthew's emphasis here on that Canaanite area, but even the Syrophoenician, connection, as you said earlier, Pastor, what should she have expected from him? I guess that really is what it is. Like sort of tongue in cheek, we say Jesus being a jerk. Well, I mean, he kind of is, okay? I mean, if you look at it externally, this woman comes up. He's bothering them. He didn't come up to her. And she's like, Son of David, which, again, I can't read the mind of Jesus, but I just imagine that he smiles a little on the inside, right? Because she is getting it. And yet, if she gets it, if she really believes that this man is the Messiah, the Son of David, well, what should she expect him to do? I will take us, and I'm sure you would want us to go here too, to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Just picking up with verse 16. But in the cities of these peoples that Yahweh your God is giving you for your inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. You shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as Yahweh your God has commanded. So that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they've done for their gods, and so you would sin against Yahweh, your God. So it seems to me, Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, she really should, if she really believes he's the Son of David, she shouldn't have expected anything but him being a jerk or, frankly, coming to finish the job.
Well, and this is the other thing, right? I've heard this before. Where she cries out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Well, what do you expect with the abominable practices of your people?
Right.
And this daughter is certainly in the grand scheme of things, they were playing with demons.
Right.
There in Tyre and Sidon. So you're getting the fruits of those labors, if you will. And yet this is what's also interesting. Why does Jesus go there in the first place? Jesus shows up in a land that is demon possessed, Tyre and Sidon, a place where these abominable practices were, and the people of Israel who were supposed to have destroyed all these peoples did not. And yet the Lord Jesus shows up in this place, and that Canaanite woman holds on to that. He wants to be here. He wants to show mercy. I think there's more to it than what does she expect? She probably has that expectation. Yeah, he probably won't tell me a lot, but why is he here? He's only here to have mercy.
Right. Well, where else shall I go? I think of the disciples. You guys going to leave too? You know, the other, when the people start to figure out that Jesus isn't going to come as a bread king, he isn't going to just give them the every desire of their heart, even if those desires are normal, like I want to be healed of diseases, I want my daughter to be rescued of demons. You know, here's the thing, for every person Jesus healed, there were thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands he didn't. And for every person he raised from the dead, they died again. So Jesus didn't come to go around being a faith healer. So you're right, Pastor. Everything he's doing is on purpose. He's not accidentally in Canaanite territory. He's not accidentally running into an outsider who's unclean by Jewish standards. In fact, this is exactly what we see. Christ going to his own people, being constantly rejected, finding his way, or rather intentionally going into Gentile territories to outsiders to the covenant, and they come and they have more faith than the people who should have been expecting him. So he extends mercy to even those who, well, nobody deserves Christ by nature, but even people who are outside that birthright covenant. And that's why I say, you know, while we are challenged by some of the, what we might consider harsh language of Jesus here, this is why this woman is so meaningful to me, because, you know, even more than the Blessed Virgin, this is my mother as a Gentile.
Mm-hmm. And this is good too. Like, I mean, we have the same prayer, right? In the Kyrie Eleison, she says it this way: Eleison me Kyrie, Kyrios David. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. We just say Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, the other way around, right? We pray this. And then it is it's a humbling situation for her, because he doesn't answer her a word. The disciples are like, please just send her away, because we're sick and tired of listening to her cry. She's continually crying after them, right? She's following them, doing these things. Then he finally answers, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, that could have probably been enough for her to say, well, I guess I tried.
Right.
But instead, to that type of a rebuke, she actually comes and kneels. Like, she's now to her knees before him, which, interestingly enough, is in that prostrate position. That is what worship, that word worship is, to prostrate oneself. She's kneeling before him, praying again. This is the other thing that we're forgetting, I think. These conversations that people have with Jesus are, in fact, prayers.
Right.
Lord, now she's saying, first off, she says, have mercy on me, because my daughter is severely oppressed. And now she just says, Lord, help me. It's as if she's unable to fathom what life would be like in this situation with her daughter the way she is. This isn't just affecting her daughter. This is affecting her, right? Lord, help me. And then even when she's kneeling before him in this humiliated way, right? He then says it again. He says something else. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, right? And she could have said, you know what? I'm sick and tired of being humiliated like this. But crazy enough, she agrees.
She agrees? You know,
she agrees. Yes.
Before we get into the dog thing, because I'm just saying, I mean, that's the part I think people mostly struggle with, but even just linger just a little longer on, you know, her prayer, as you said, we talked about that yesterday too. I was thinking as we were chatting about, you know, when are we dragging people before the Lord, right? Everybody's dragging their sick out as Jesus comes to town because they want that healing. And then the pastor and I concluded we do that in the prayer of the church. You know, we drag before people in our congregation. We drag up to the altar, in our words, of course, before the throne of God's grace. We drag up all these people. So the same thing is happening here. I thought about that when you mentioned that talking to Jesus is prayer. She just happens to be doing it face to face. And And her prayer is surprising because it's like, hey, O Lord, Son of David. And we know because of history and everybody else would have known too, that I'm kind of, I don't really have a membership card, but I'm looking for some help here. And then his silence, Jesus's silence, to me, and you hinted at this, but to me, it's worse than his no. You know, Jesus could say no, but to be silent. And I think of Luther's Anfechtung. I'm not very good at German, but basically this sort of struggle you have, faith holding on to God, even when it seems like he's either not listening, not answering, or maybe even against you for whatever reason. She really is demonstrating this. So yeah, the door feels like it's being slammed shut hard, but she doesn't see it that way. So Jesus's silence and exclusion just feels cruel. But at the same time, that's how we feel all the time, that Jesus isn't listening to us, or maybe that he's even against us. That can happen.
Well, yeah, and I'm going to also bring in Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow.
Oh, yes.
Telling them to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, right? In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And I kind of go there just because Jesus not answering her gives her, in my opinion, I'm going to push a little bit and say it gives her the go-ahead, if you will, to keep praying. To keep praying the same prayer, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Help me because my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She's continually speaking until he gives her something to hold on to.
So you see here that persistence being part of the message.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do.
Yeah.
And the continual wrestling. You know, in the historic lectionary, this reading gets read alongside the Old Testament lesson of Jacob wrestling with God, right, at Peniel. And so that's in here, that's in my mind as well, the continual, like, prayer as a being persistent, and thinking about, I have a couple of members of my congregation who are part of wrestling teams, and the consistent grappling that they need to do to win that wrestling match, right? Even when they are behind the proverbial eight ball, if you will, there are things that they can do to get a better grip, right, on their opponent. And in prayer, I think, God not giving us an answer doesn't mean that we should stop praying, but pray even more about these things. And also not be too caught up on what does it mean? What does he mean by speedily? Right?
Well, I was just going to ask you, Pastor, practically speaking then, is this that Jesus just wants us to ask 100 million times? Obviously I don't think that's the case, but is it that he, why I guess is what I'm asking. Like, why should we have to keep asking? You know, we live in a world where instantaneous communication, now with AI, instantaneous answers, whether they're right or not, that's debatable, but you can get things right away. And Jesus so often seems to say, not yet.
Yeah, well, I think it's it is the gift of patience, right? Mm-hmm. Learning patience, and through these times of patience and these trials, our faith is actually being strengthened. It sounds counterintuitive, yeah. Yet we are clinging. We are being taught to cling to Him and to Him alone, more and more. In these trials, that He puts before us, He is testing and trying our faith and purifying it all at the same time.
One of the concepts that we sometimes struggle with when we read the Bible is God's ordering of things. For instance, we know that men and women are created equal in God's image and valued by God, and yet there's an order to creation in terms of perhaps leadership and some other things. We talk about that, and they're also contentious things. Well, we're going to talk more about something else contentious when it comes to God's ordering, and that is Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How does that apply to here? We're going to talk about that and a lot more. Does this woman get it better than the others about who is coming first and how that's not a priority, but rather just an ordering? Lots to talk about that. And we'll get into the feeding of the 4,000, all of that on the other side of these messages. We'll talk to you soon. See you on the other side of the break.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today with me is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. And we are talking about the Canaanite woman or the Syrophoenician woman that Jesus, well, in just a minute here, is going to call a dog. Well, maybe. We'll talk about it. And then we are going to move into the feeding of the 4,000. We've already talked about the feeding of the 5,000 last week, but this is a different event and we'll see how it's different. But let's head right back to the text, Pastor, because that's where we're at. Jesus now says something that, and the reason why I want to linger on this is not just the dog language, but we know that in our modern ears, it sounds very, very harsh. I don't know which direction you're going to take, but sometimes people like to point out, well, maybe it's little dogs or household pets. And then sometimes people put the emphasis on, she's like clever, like she's getting over on Jesus, you know? Oh yeah. Like he has to kind of give in to her superior logic. I've literally heard that too. It's tough because we're all trying by modern standards to make this right, as opposed to saying, if Jesus said it, then it wasn't offensive. Well, I shouldn't say offensive, but it was, because we're often offended by Jesus, but it wasn't hateful, because that's not who he is. So we are compelled to find out what he means by it. So let me just reread that section, and then I'm just pretty much going to let you have it, because we'll see. So verse 24, he finally answers her, as you heard. He said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Our guest earlier mentioned how, you know, when your daughter is oppressed by a demon or even just sick, it's not just help my daughter. It's, you know, we're all a team here. And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And that's when he says, "Great is your faith." Pastor, it seems like she gets it, that it's the Jews first and then the Greeks. But even that statement alone might cause some people listening today to think, wait a minute, what does that mean? Take us through it, Pastor. Why is she okay? And what is Jesus meaning by this?
Well, I would say it this way. What Jesus says, she says amen to. Yes, yes, it is so. So what Jesus confesses, she makes it her own confession and adds to it. Yeah, I know I'm not a, I'm a bit of a beggar here. Dogs, you know, if you want to go the direction of dogs as the wild things that ran through towns and that kind of stuff, because, you know, dogs weren't really domesticated all that much during those days. They were kind of just feral, if you will. They did not necessarily, they weren't given food, right? They were always going after the things, the scraps, and that kind of stuff. Now, like you said, there's an ending on this that is diminutive, talking about small dogs, which do sound like a domesticated type dog. And they do have masters, right? Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So this does sound like a domesticated type of dog that she is referring herself to, or, you know, saying, yes, I am that kind of dog. But I don't care about having the whole loaf of bread. I just want whatever is left over. And she acknowledges, yeah, there is this this ordering, first to the Jews, then to the Greeks. But interestingly enough, it's this right here, this statement that gives Jesus then that opening to say, "Great, O woman, great is your faith." And he only says that to Gentiles. He does not say, "Great is your faith," to anyone but Gentiles in the Gospels. Think about that for a moment. Mm-hmm. He only commends the faith of the Gentiles, never the people of the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Not to be too simplistic, but it's almost like the people of Israel, you're supposed to believe.
Yeah.
I mean,
you're supposed
to believe. Yeah, you've had access to the prophets. You've had access to the scriptures. You have Moses as your and Abraham as your spiritual fathers. Yeah, so in a way, it is completely wild when a Gentile comes to faith, especially a faith that's deeper than those who were first called. But she understands, though. She understands, it seems anyway, that, yeah, I'm not looking to really even change up the order. I'm not looking to supplant the Jews, Israel, Hebrews, however you want to describe them at this time. You know, I'm not looking. I get that you have this ordering, but at the same time, and by the way, I don't.
At the same time, you showed up in the middle of Tyre and Sidon.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I mean, if you look at it from that point of view, it would be like going. Well, no, it just is what it is. You go to a place where a bunch of people you're refusing to help because they're not Jews. I mean, obviously Jesus is not there to do that. But this great is your faith, only one of two times Jesus says this, as you said, both Gentiles, centurion and here, and he also talks elsewhere about faith. I don't buy this, well, it's, you know, kunairion, it's a household pet. It was like a little pet name. It was a what? No, I think it was a slur. I think it was a slur in the sense that this is what the Jews would have called the Gentiles. Let's not whitewash the reality that there was a huge, let's just say cultural conflict between these two groups. And so in a way, I don't think it's that she's trapping him in his mercy, as some commentators say. I think she's just going, yeah, you got it. I'm nothing. I'm worthless. And here's the thing. If you think that's Jesus being harsh, then friend at home, you've forgotten where you stand, where we all stand before Christ. And I think we don't like to admit that in these modern days, but we really do bring nothing to the table.
Well, and Luther's on his deathbed, Wir sind Bettler, we are beggars.
That's right.
Right. This is all we are. We're no better than this woman. And funny enough, it's the same kind of cry, right? But we are mere beggars, and Christ has mercy on us and throws out the demon that owned us in the waters of holy baptism.
You know what? He didn't give her crumbs, though, Pastor. He didn't give her crumbs.
No, he gave her. That's the beauty of it, right? I mean, when we have Holy Communion, you get the whole Christ.
Oh, yes.
Right? She gets the whole thing here, even in these little crumbs that she is looking for. She has more than enough. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And the fun of it is that she's talking about bread. Jesus starts talking about bread. What does he seek of himself as? The bread of life.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to be diving, I think we can probably dive into the feeding before we, to give it a little bit of time.
you got the perfect segue. That was the theme. That was why they seem sort of disconnected, because the Canaanite woman is content with these crumbs, although he gives her, of course, the whole feast, just as he does us, even though we don't deserve it. But now, let's look. Jesus goes deep into the Decapolis. Now he's surrounded not just by one woman, pestering him, by 4,000 Gentiles, at least men, who have nothing to eat, right? No bread. So we're going to see that Jesus doesn't just have crumbs, right? He does have a feast, and he's going to have one right here in the wilderness. Let's look at it. To look at this, we're going to actually go to Mark chapter 8. So let me change my Bible to Mark, and here we go. Oh, let's start with verse 1. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they're going to faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." His disciples answered him, "Well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" So he asked them, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave it to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the district of Dalmanutha. Okay, so very similar to the feeding of the 5,000, including the what are we going to do? They take up 7, not 12, but also I almost went into a habitual mode. He broke it, he gave it to them, and he said, "Take and eat." Oops, nope. But this isn't the Lord's Supper, but the language is very similar to the words of institution. So yeah, here we are, 4,000, take us through it.
Yeah, it's beautiful, isn't it? What is interesting to me is what he says there. I have compassion on the crowd, so my guts are churning and will explode if I don't act in love for this crowd that's before me, because they've been with me now 3 days. The 3 days, I think, is significant beyond them just being with Jesus out there in the Decapolis wilderness. So many different things happen 3 days or on the third day, right? Here they've been out in this wilderness and they have nothing to eat. And funny enough, what does Jesus say on the night of his betrayal about the meal? He's not going to participate in this until the kingdom of God comes, right? Until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. And I think this is a foreshadowing of that event. They've been with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. So you have that kind of in the background if you know the rest of the story, and you should. But he also understands there in verse 3, if I send them away, they're going to go hungry, and they may not even make it home because of how hungry they are, how undernourished for the trip they are, because who knows how long they're actually away from their homes. And so it is interesting how fast the disciples forget what our Lord is able to accomplish with very little. You know, in verse 4.
That part stands out to me because, well, like, didn't you guys just go through this?
Yeah, right. But this is also the same thing with the people in the wilderness. Didn't you know that God's with you? Like, you're asking, you just watched God a couple weeks before destroy the Egyptian army behind you at the Red Sea. And within the same chapter of Exodus 15, they're complaining about not having water because it's not very good water. It's bitter. And then it's, hey, we have no food. Okay, the Lord gives them manna. And then in the next chapter, they're complaining again about lack of water. And Moses goes and says, well, this place was called Massah and Meribah because they were quarreling with God and testing him, asking if God was among them or not. If you can't, this is how crazy and bad we are, sinful we are, right? We can't remember the blessings that our Lord constantly gives us and the signs of his presence among us. We just don't. And the disciples are a good example of that too.
How can one feed? Quickly we forget.
Exactly. Oh yeah. Well, this is, I love Luther. This is a horrible paraphrase. I can't remember where it's at, but people, or maybe it's not even Luther, but you know, the saying of like, why are you having to tell us about, we've heard about Jesus and the cross all this time, every Sunday.
Oh, well, yes.
Why? You always forget.
right. Yeah. Yeah. So, we do, but don't we do that, Pastor? We preach the same thing over and over and over again. And yet I don't know if I could ever hear the end of Christ showing mercy to me. At least I wouldn't want that. And what I see in this is, okay, we covered the 5,000. You talked about numbers, 3 days, for instance. Again, he could have waited 4 days. He could have a couple days earlier. Before they even left, he could have packed some stuff. I mean, he is God after all. So yeah, Jesus is not doing things on accident. Now, without his revelation, that's all we really have is just sort of guesstimating it. But this was a little bit more common for them back then than it is for us today. They would have gotten some of these numerical signs, I think, a little better than we do. But I'm going to throw some things out at you and see what you think. So 5,000 fed, and the 5,000 was Jewish context. And so what was left over? 12 baskets full. And we all talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. Well, I've never really heard a lot of this. So I don't know how it is in Lutheran circles, to be honest. But Deuteronomy 7 gives us 7 nations listed for the Israelites to exterminate, the Gentile nations. Well, the 4,000 is being fed in a Gentile context. And now, instead of crumbs, they're getting seven hampers full. Spurious is a large hamper, like Paul was lowered in. So this is a ton left over, but conveniently seven baskets full. So the crumbs for the dogs have become giant baskets of full meals for the nations. Am I reading too much into it?
No, and I don't think you're reading enough, because go to the well, this is the fun, right?
Yeah.
Well, you have the seven nations in Deuteronomy 7, but then you also have the seven men of good repute that are placed to be deacons. And what are they doing? They're called to be waiting the tables of the Hellenist widows.
Right. Wow.
So you have that as well. And now all of a sudden, each one of those guys has a basket full to give to those widows, those Gentile widows, now brought into the church.
Jesus came into Jewish territory and they ate and were satisfied. Here in the Gentile territory, no crumbs. They were ate and they were satisfied. Jesus, the bread of life, as our guest pointed out. The kingdom's arrived for the Gentiles. Yes, the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman says, hey, I get it. Jews first. I get it. That's your plan. I'm not saying not, but my daughter's possessed now. And now Jesus is really showing that, no, he hasn't come just for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but rather first for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I think we need to have both the attitude of the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman to admit our standing before a holy God, but also understand that he has to take care of us. I mean, like this whole crowd, 4,000 people, they couldn't pack their own food. 4,000 people and they couldn't send a little contingent away. 4,000 people and it just goes to show you, I think it's a quote from Men in Black, actually. But he says, you know, a person is smart, but people are kind of dumb. And that's true. When we get into these crowds, and we still do that today, we find ourselves near Christ, but not taking the opportunity to feed on him. And so Jesus has to do it himself. So we have this Eucharistic action. He takes it, he gives thanks, he breaks it, he gives it to them, and they're satisfied. Not the Eucharist, but Eucharistic style sort of language here. It's beautiful.
Yeah, he Eucharisticizes it,
yes,
if you will. But what's cool too is that, you know, look at this. He breaks, gives, he gives the pieces, gives the bread, the loaves to his disciples. So there is the passing language, passing it down to the disciples to be the ones through whom the bread is given. So Christ is the one who blesses it, who gives thanks for it, but then he gives it to the disciples and they're the ones who administer it to the people and setting it before the crowd. So
I have compassion on the crowd. They've been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. So you feed them. And that's interesting too, because we know that God works through means, a concept that frankly I didn't encounter or even wrestle with until I, you know, became Lutheran. But that means is part of what a lot of people struggle with today. You know, they want God to act supernaturally, which he certainly can do, but that's not his MO either. He typically uses means. And so, yeah, we see that even here. It's not only a foreshadowing of the priest of God, even the apostles, to go out and feed the nations, but also just how Jesus works through people, not just miraculously. I mean, he could have, with a wave of his hand or even less, made them all full, but that's not what he does.
Mm-hmm. Something else that you and I were just talking about, you were bringing it up, the Jews and the Gentiles and the like, right. Is the, and now the, now that Pentecost and, we see, you know, we're coming out of Epiphany, at least for our congregation here, we were supposed to have celebrated the Transfiguration on Sunday. We're going to celebrate it on Thursday, due to the snow and that kind of stuff. But the fact of the matter is that we celebrate Epiphany, giving thanks to God for making Christ revealed to all the nations, that we might participate in his salvation. And one of the readings from earlier this Epiphany season is Ephesians chapter 3, and thinking about this ordering, right? But now we are fellow heirs, as Paul says in 3. He starts off, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so I think it's beautiful that we have these instances of Christ feeding the Jews, the 5,000. And then you have this other feeding happening across the way in the Decapolis, where Jesus effectively does the same thing for the Gentiles, those who are hearing his word, like this woman who, you know, the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, she has heard something about Jesus. She recognizes who he is when he shows up in this Gentile land. And the people who follow Jesus have been following him for a long period of time, 3 days, if not longer. You know, they're from a long ways away. Yet our Lord is gracious to them, even before his crucifixion, realizing that they will and are a part of the story of salvation. And we can certainly be giving thanks to God for what our Lord has done, revealing himself as the Savior for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also for us dogs, us Gentiles.
Amen. And it's a smaller point, but 12 baskets full is a lot. This 7 giant hampers full probably was even more, to be honest. Here's the deal. We act like Christ's mercy and forgiveness is a limited commodity, because so many people reject it. So because so few people seem to believe. And yet he's so ready to be abundant. You know, these miracles remind us that God's grace is abundant. There's enough for Jew and Gentile. There's enough for everybody. Christ gives himself, and he's infinite. So I just love this message. It's wonderful. We're all beggars, as you said, Pastor. This is true. We come with nothing. He gives us everything. That's going to wrap up our show today. I'd like to sincerely thank our guest, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. How's your doctoral work going, Pastor? I figured I'd ask before we wrap things up.
It is going. It's an ongoing process, but I was able to join many pastors at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne for the symposia week. This happened last week. And was able to present a little bit of my work there. And that was a lot of fun. And I look forward to having other opportunities like that in the future. And primarily still working on the first 2 chapters. I'm trying to get all that laid out for my readers. But everything is awesome. Going quite well. And it's very exciting stuff.
Yeah, I saw the pictures of you at Symposia. I didn't hear anything that you presented, but I think that's awesome, brother. And I'm so glad that you took some time with us today to guide us through these texts. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. And folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to hear a desperate father cry out, "Now, I believe, help my unbelief." Boy, isn't that our prayer. The Reverend David Boisclair is going to join us to study the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida and the boy with the mute spirit. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.